Revival 2016, back for night number four. We have started by dealing with the most important thing, and that is trying to decide whether or not the book that you have there in front of you is God's divine manifesto or not. We tried to spend a little bit of time, brief though it was, to try and look at the evidence that we have, to understand that this is an authoritative book that we have to respond to. We can't ignore it. It bears the marks of God's authorship. We did that by looking at 2 Timothy 3:16. Night number two, you remember we looked at the core instructions in the Divine Manifesto from the first verse you ever learned, John 3:16. We understood what that meant in terms of what Christ has done for us. And then we asked you not just to believe those facts, but to believe in Jesus Christ and to believe in God and to believe in the gospel. And then last night we looked at Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, which is helpful for us to understand the difference between having one foot in this thing called Christianity and the other one out in the world. And we've tried to be very clear about what it means to believe in Christ with all that I am. And tonight I want to turn your attention to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. And I want to do this because this verse in particular is going to help us understand what the primary ingredient will be in your life if in fact you are a genuine Christian with belief in Christ, with a wholehearted, whole life involvement in saying, I am in for Christ, I'm in for the duration, I am a Christian, and I'm going to follow Christ for the rest of my life. What should we see in our lives? In one simple verse, it's put like this. By this we know love, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. So we lay down our lives for the brothers. I didn't know I wasn't on over your shoulder here. Either that or Chris is trying to pick my pocket right now. You looked the verse up, didn't you? Some of you did. All right. Let me read it again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Hey, there it is. We got it, Chris. Very good. Oh, that ain't it. All right. Here we go. I'm going to try again. There we go. Watch this. Bam. They'll make a switch back there, and then you'll see what I'd like you to see. There you go. Good job. 2 Timothy 3:16, John 3:16, Revelation 3:16, 1 John 3:16. There it is, over my shoulder. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This verse defines what kind of love we ought to have. It defines it by pointing to Christ and what he did for us. And the context, the verses that surround it, tell us why it is so important. Here's our verse again. Take a look at it on the screen. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here's the context, starting in verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You want to know the thing that makes this very clear and very affirming that you are a Christian and you have eternal life? And that you will experience life with God without any condemnation, without any punishment for your sin in eternity? Well, you'll know that because you'll have love for the brothers. Whoever does not love, if you don't have the love he's about to define in verse 16, then you abide in death. You're not a Christian. You may be a part of the group that worships Christ. You may be a part of the church that learns the word every week, but you're not a Christian. Inversely, on the other side of the coin, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. Now we have to define what this is, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So some of you are sitting there this week, I'm sure, asking the question, am I really a Christian? May have been challenging for you to think about knowing the facts and being challenged now to think about believing in those facts and believing in the one who died for you. And you started to sort through that. Then last night we said, well, if that's the case, you can't straddle the fence and have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You've got to be all in for Christ. And it still may leave you with questions. Am I really a Christian? Well, the answer to that in our passage tonight is, do you really love other Christians? Do you love the brothers? Or do you hate them? That's what the verse in front of it says. And if you hear that from this text, you may respond, well, that sounds pretty simple. I'm a person of love, not a person of hate. I like people. I don't hate people. I'm certainly not a murderer. And you may say it sounds easy. Well, let me make it very clear. This is very profound in 1 John 3:16 that this kind of love is not easy in any way. Let me help you understand why. I want you to think about the worst person in the universe. You may know a lot of bad people at school. You may have some teachers you don't like a whole lot. There may be some folks you've heard about in the news that have done some horrific things. But if you want to think biblically about the worst person in all of the universe, I hope your mind is going to go back to the one who is talked about so often in the scripture as the ultimate rebel against God, Satan himself. And if you think about Satan and you ask yourself the question, what was his terrible sin that made him such an awful person, that made him the worst being in all of the universe? What was that sin? You'd have to go in your Bibles at some point. Let me summarize it for you now. But if you want to write the references down, it would be found in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 both talk about earthly kings who fell out of favor with God, but the descriptions go so far as to make very clear, we're not just talking about an earthly king, we're talking about the king of Satan, the king of demons, the king of hell, if you want to call him that. And so we learn from this passage several things. Let me summarize them for you. What's going on with this being who is the first sinner in all of the universe, who is the worst being in all of the Bible? What's the scene? Well, it starts like this. He was wise, very intelligent, and very attractive. He's described as beautiful among the angels. He was privileged. He was a person of responsibility. He was given responsibility. He was given the name cherub, which in the angelic words used in the Bible, that's like the highest ranking angel that you can be is a cherub. He's high ranking and he's powerful. He's got responsibility. And so you get this picture of a very gifted, a very wise, a very privileged kind of person. Then this passage says, both these passages, if you read them together, you see his heart became proud. He became conceited. He thought he was really important. He wanted to be first among all of his peers. He wanted others to follow him. He wanted the attention that others had. Now, if you look at that list, prideful, conceited, wanted to be first, wanted other people to look to him as the leader, wanted to have other people's attention. I mean, that doesn't sound all that horrific. If you want to summarize the worst person in the universe's sin, you could summarize it with one word. He was selfish. Now, if I said, what do you think of the worst sins you could possibly commit are? You could think of a lot of things, I'm sure, that would make your parents' jaws drop if you said, well, I did this, I did that. And you could think, wow, these are terrible things that I hear that some people do in the world. I can't imagine being someone who did those things. And yet you look in the Bible at the worst person in the universe, the thing that started all the sins that ever existed in the universe. It started with one sin. Every sin you can think of starts with this sin. They're all related to this sin, the sin of selfishness. Now, if that doesn't sound all that bad to you, it's only because we're so used to it. We become accustomed to the fact that we are selfish people living among selfish people in a world filled with selfish people. And so for us, it's so common, we don't even think about it. It'd be like saying, well, the worst thing in the world is, people that wear shorts or people that wear tennis shoes or people that have brown hair. And that's the worst thing ever. And God thinks it's the worst thing. And we're surrounded by people like that. So we don't think twice about it. We don't think it's bad because it's so common. But if you think about it, in the Bible, that's how sin started, not only among the angelic class, but here on earth When the tempter comes to the garden, when God creates a whole new thing on planet Earth with human beings that aren't just spiritual, but have a body, and there they are, Adam and Eve, and Satan shows up to see if he can replicate his own sin in their lives. And there was some fruit on a tree that was forbidden. And Satan comes up and says, you ought to eat that fruit. The response, of course, is what you would expect from creatures that have perfect fellowship with God, that know God's instructions, that know God's will. They say, well, we're not supposed to do that. But the temptation continued. You really should. This is a summary now in my own words, but basically what Satan is saying is you deserve it. You should do this. Something's being kept from you. Well, the response, well, you know, God did say, and we're not supposed to, and there was plenty of things that were, I'm sure, felt in terms of why we shouldn't do it. But the temptation continued. You should do what's good for you. Stop putting God first. Stop putting his instructions first. Stop being subservient. You need to be first. You need to do what's good for you. And of course, that convinced Eve and later Adam, and they sinned. The first sin of the universe is selfishness. The first sin on planet Earth is, in essence, doing a selfish thing when God said, don't do that, put me first, my instructions first, and they did what they wanted. They had many children, as the Bible says, not just two, but the two that become famous are famous in the Bible because they do something that is egregious, something that has never happened, the first murder in all of the Bible, in the history of mankind. And it was Cain killing Abel, as you know. But if you think about why, it's because God granted favor to one, Abel, and said the other one needed some work. You get an A plus, Abel, but Cain, you've got some work to do. Why don't you redo the paper and hand it in? I mean, that's basically what happens. Two sacrifices, one is acceptable and one is not. Cain kills Abel, in essence, because he hates being second. He didn't want to be second to his brother. This was an act of selfishness. That's why 1 John chapter 3 makes it very clear. Your option is to love, or your option is to be a murderer. Those are the options. And you're thinking, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Matthew chapter 5 verse 21, Jesus is teaching the crowds. He says, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders is liable to the judgment. I mean, well, that's a serious crime. But I want to make it clear. It's not just the act of killing someone that is liable to the judgment of God. Whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, be guilty. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable, will be guilty, be held responsible to incur the fires of hell. Now look at those three words up on the screen in red. Angry, insult, you fool. Everyone in the room is guilty of that. And the Bible says that is the problem. And it stems from selfishness. Because when we want to be first, we will clearly, in a sense of rivalry with other people who we think are getting ahead of us, will seek to promote ourselves. Selfishness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, don't love the world or the things in the world, because this is what the world is full of. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, and it lists three things now, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are all components of selfishness. Desire of the flesh is simply that I make it my top priority to do, to engage in, to be active in whatever makes me feel good. It's about me having a good experience in life. The desire of the eyes means my top priority becomes whatever looks good. I want stuff that looks good and is pleasing to me and my eyes. And the pride of life, that's the most broad way that you can put it, and that is my top priority is me, making me happy. That was the problem with Cain, that was the problem with Satan, that was the problem with Adam and Eve, and it's the problem with you and I. All of those things which summarize the basic sin of mankind, they don't come from God, they come from the fallen world that we live in, and they're fueled by the temptations of the enemy who continues to make sure it happens in this room, in our church, and in your home, and in the privacy of your own mind. That's what he's working to accomplish. But John tries to remind us the world is passing away. God is going to judge it, and he's going to judge all of its desires, and they're going to be gone one day. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, this is 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 3, our verse for the night, now he tries to describe very clearly what that means. What that means is you need to learn to love. The opposite of love is hatred and murder. You don't have to physically murder anyone to be a murderer. All you have to do is to elbow them out of the way while you try to get the limelight, while you try to get the spotlight, while you try to get the advantage, while you try to be first, when you try to self-promote, when you act selfishly. Lady Gaga was right. We were born with lots of problems. The fundamental problem was you were born, and I was born, selfish. We want what we want, and we're willing to hurt others to get what we want. Think about it. Just work the nursery at the church if you have any doubts about little children coming into the world, 100% self-focused and selfish. We want what we want. We'll fight for what we want. Before we can even talk, we will fight and push other people out of the way to accomplish what we want. All of these pictures on the screen is exactly what went on with Cain and Abel. It is, in essence, what went on in heaven when Satan said, I want to be first, and I'm willing to push other people out of the way to get what I want. Selfishness. It's the core problem. We know what love is by looking at what Christ did for us. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. By this we know love, that he laid down his life. Now, that was night number two. Our second session together, we dealt with the death of Christ. We even put it up on the screen, this picture and the word love. This is love. Love was Christ and the ultimate expression of love dying on a cross for us. We put these two verses on the screen with this picture. You might remember, greater love has no one than this, but that someone lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8, we put this one on the screen. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Five things I want to point out by the death of Christ that defines love for us. If this will be the major characteristic that proves that I'm genuinely a Christian with both feet in Christ, and I'm not straddling this line with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, my trust is really in Christ, I believe in Christ, and I'm all in. The thing that's going to show that is that I love, and I can learn at least five things about what love is by the way Christ laid down his life for us. And the first thing I guess I want to underscore is that he laid down his life for us. He did something for his friends. He died for us. Jot this one down if you would. If you want to define what love is in the Bible, here's what love is. It is something done for the good of others. It is something that is done for the good of others. Love in the Bible is a purposed, focused act, a word, an action that is done for the good of someone else. Purely for the good of someone else. Number two, if you look at Romans 5:8, he died for us, but we're described there in the phrase just above that says he died for us while we were still sinners. Now, John 15:13 calls us friends. He dies for his friends, but in Romans 5:8 it says, oh, remember this about his friends. His friends were all sinners. He was holy, he was perfect, but his friends were sinners. That's the second observation we can make about love. Love is done for the good of others, not because the person is lovable. It's not because the person in some way was worthy of the love. It's not because the person is good. Love is for the good of someone else. Love is not based on the lovability of the person that is loved. And then, of course, we see very clearly that he died for us. If you know anything about the last week of Christ's life, one of the things that was the most painful thing to read in that last couple days of Christ's life was when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And he wrestled with the concept of this scene of dying being hung on a Roman execution rack and dying as people spat on him and as people hit him and people mocked him. And he said, if there's any way I can get out of this, I'd like to get out of this. But not my will. That means not what I want, but God, what you want. What God wanted was for Jesus to do something for the good of other people. And that, by the way, very clearly didn't feel good. It wasn't prompted by feelings. That's a very important thing to note. Five things about love. Number one, it's for the good of other people. Number two, it's for the good of other people, not because they deserve it. Number three, it's not something that's generated by a feeling. It's not something where he felt like, well, I really want to die for them. No, he didn't feel feelings of desire to die for us. As a matter of fact, he felt like he didn't want to die for us, but there was a greater good that he accomplished by overcoming his feelings and deciding to die for us. Speaking of that, let's just put it that way. It is a decision, and that's important for us to note. Jesus had to, in the garden, make a decision. I will do your will. That's the Father's will, which is what he desires to have done, even though it's not what I desire to do. I have no feelings that are motivating me to do this. My feelings say, don't do it. But I'm going to make the decision to go to the cross and die. He hung on a cross as the ultimate example of love because he made a decision to go to the cross and do something good for you, to have your sins paid for on that Friday afternoon. And I guess if you stare at that picture on the screen, there should be nothing in this picture that makes you think that this was easy. This was extremely difficult. This was, let's use two words here, it was a costly sacrifice. It was a costly sacrifice. There's a lot of things you might think of giving to someone for their good, but the last thing on your list is going to be your life. He gave all that he had. He gave his life. Now, you wrote those five things down, I trust. I want you to now take those five things in your mind and think about what we normally consider love. And it's nothing like that. I want you to compare this sort of love, those five elements, to what we normally think love is. Let's go back to one of our graphics from Monday night. If you think of this kind of love, you think of that first thing as it relates to loving for the good of someone else, and someone might have the thought, the feeling, it's great to love this person, but what they really mean is it's great for me to love this person. That's how I feel. I feel like I'm advantaged by loving this person. I may do some good things for them, but I'm doing good things for you because it's a good deal for me. There's no way around that. When we talk about our feelings of love for someone, it's usually generated by a sense that I am going to be somehow advantaged by this. This is a benefit for me. It's great for me to love you. And certainly, when we have this kind of feeling towards someone, we want to spend time with them, we want to do good things for them, it's because they are lovable. We love them because we have this attraction to who they are. Christ-like love is not because they're lovable. This kind of love certainly is generated and fueled and prompted by feelings. I feel love for someone. I have such amazing feelings of love for you. It's what keeps driving me back to converse with you and write notes to you and spend time with you. It's a feeling, and it's driven by a feeling. Christ-like love is not prompted by feelings. And then, of course, we talk about this. I fell in love with you. I didn't choose to love you. As a matter of fact, I couldn't help to love you. I couldn't get you out of my mind. I'm always thinking about you, and so I can't help it. I didn't sit there and decide, well, I'm going to love that person. It just sort of happened. It's like a magnet. Christ-like love is not that way. It's a decision. Fifthly, we talk about costly sacrifice. Well, there may be things we do, but it's no problem to do it. Think about the story in the Bible where one man in the Bible had to work 7 years for a gal's father to win this marriage. And he said, oh, it was nothing. The 7 years were like just days because my great love for her. Oh, it was not a sacrifice at all. It's no problem. I'll work hard. I'll do these things. I'll sacrifice. But it's not really a costly sacrifice. It's a willing, loving, wonderful sacrifice. And the sacrifices are made easy because of all these feelings involved. You say, ah, Pastor Mike, that, you know, that's a certain kind of romantic love. That's mushy kind of love. And that's you're describing something distinct from biblical love, but that's a certain, you know, just a slice of the pie. Or is it? I want you to think about your non-romantic love relationships. Your friends, your buddies, the people you hang out with, the people you like to spend time with. I mean, aren't we in essence saying, hey, I have a good friend and it's good for me to have this friend, but aren't we saying by that, it's good for me to have a friend like that? I like having this friend because why? Because it's good for me. It does things for me. It's an advantage to my life. It somehow benefits me. That we like people, not because I just choose to love the unlovable, but I like people and like hanging out with people because they're good people, they're cool people, they're people that I like. That's the whole point of friendship, isn't it? Christ-like love is not because they're lovable. And we like to hang out with people. We don't have to say, oh, I have an assignment today. I got to call my friend on Saturday and spend time with him. Okay, I guess I got to do. You don't do that. We like hanging out with these people. We are prompted by our feelings. Christ-like love is not prompted by feelings. And no, we don't say we fell in love with our best friends. No, we don't say that. But we say, oh, we kind of clicked. We got to know them. It was fun. Our jokes were the same. They laughed. Yeah, we clicked. You clicked. That means this wasn't a purposeful decision. I'm going to love that person. It just kind of happens. And lastly, number five, it's a costly sacrifice if it's Christ-like love. But you know, most of us do things with people that are easy to spend time with. If they're not easy to spend time with, they stop being our friends. When it starts to be work, then I'm done. I mean, that's how we have friends. We use the word love in terms of people when we talk about romantic love and when we talk about friendship love. And both of those loves, I'm trying to tell you, are really different than the kind of love that becomes the hallmark as to whether or not you're a Christian. Jesus was real clear about this in Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 34. He says, listen, if you're loving because there's something coming back that makes it all worth it, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that? You're not loving like God. That's not Christ-like love. That's not God love. That's not divinely generated love. That doesn't show that you have any relationship with God. That's just normal. As a matter of fact, you can find all kinds of sinners that love just like that. Sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? In other words, from God's perspective, is he saying, there's my son doing what I want. There's my spiritual born-again daughter doing what I want. No, because everybody will give and sacrifice to someone when there's enough coming back in my direction to make it feel worthwhile. Even sinners do the same. There's nothing unique about that kind of love. And if you lend, let's just make this into some kind of analogy of money. If I'm investing, and some of our friendships, of course, they require some money. They certainly require time. They require effort and energy. And if I lend to those that I expect to receive back from, then what credit is that? Does God stand up and say, there's some real love in the universe now? Or is this just all selfishness wrapped up in relationships? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say the people in your life that you call your friends, you will cease being friends with as soon as it's not an equal relationship. If you go home and you start saying, you know, I put out a lot in terms of effort and time and I try to encourage, they never ask about me, I don't get any invites to their things, I'm done. You'll push back from the table and you'll say, I don't want this relationship anymore. And yet, you'll look at all the friends in your life and say, I have love in my life. If the guy is wondering whether or not he's a Christian and God says, do you love other Christians or do you hate them? He says, oh, that sounds easy because he thinks I love people. I even have some romantic feelings for someone and I have a lot of cool guys I hang out with that I think are my friends. I do a lot for them. I'll go out of my way for them. I love people. None of that is what the Bible calls love, and it's not a sign that you're a Christian. It's a sign you're just like everybody else. What we're looking for is the real hallmark, the real sign, the real, as we call it in the Bible, fruit that you are a Christian. So back to our list. Let me give you five questions now that you should ask. If love is doing something for the good of others, you want to know you're a Christian. These are the kinds of things you need to begin to think, and you will begin to think this way and act this way for a long, long time, for the rest of your Christian life. Here's what love is. Love is for the good of others. And if you are going to do things for the good of others, you should be asking yourself, what can I do purely for the good of someone else? As Jesus would put it, expecting nothing in return. I would venture to say most people in this room have no relationships like that at all. None. None. You don't even have a dog. You don't even have a pet where you give and expect nothing back. You want something. You want to feel good based on that expenditure of effort and time. You want there to be some fulfillment coming back to you. And all I'm telling you is that real love, biblical love, the kind of love that if you think about it, here at Revival 16, you will think about it and say, this needs to become the pattern of my life. This shows and proves that I'm a Christian. You'll have to start with this question. What can I do to purely, for the good of someone else, just that's exclusively and the reason why I want to do it for their good? Secondly, we said love is not because they're lovable. Love is not because they're lovable. And I say most of our friendships, and certainly our romantic interests, are based on people that are attractive to us, people that we think are lovable, people that we think are cool to hang out with. I just want to turn that into a question. Love then must become something that in my heart helps me ask this question. How can I reach out to care for someone who is excluded? And they're usually excluded from your little circle because they're not attractive to you in any sense, in terms of being a cool friend, a nice person. So I'm going to reach out because this is Christ-like love, to love, not because they're lovable, but as a matter of fact, looking at people that aren't lovable and loving them. And what does love mean? Doing something for their good. How can I reach out to do good, to care for someone who's excluded? And I guarantee you, and I know this, right? I don't work as a youth pastor, but I've worked with a lot of youth pastors, and I can tell you, it's the number one problem in terms of relationships, that people aren't interested in reaching out and caring for anyone except someone that's in their circle that cares for them. If there's not an equal give and take, well, then those people get pushed to the edge. Where are the real Christians in these groups? We got any real Christians in the Narrow or True North? If we did, I guarantee you, the people that are excluded would be cared for, because real Christians would reach beyond their circle and start caring for and loving and doing good to people that aren't necessarily lovable. They'd never be on their radar to include as a friend. We said love, Jesus showed this, is not prompted by feelings. He didn't sit there in the garden and say to his father, I can't wait to get up on the cross. I just really feel up for this today. He didn't feel that. So if love is not prompted by feelings, then here's a question for you. You need to ask the question, what good thing can I do for someone? Here's the key word, I've never felt prompted to serve. I have no feeling that has ever prompted. That means you're going to have to stop and think, how can I in my life find someone I've never even had the thought or the feeling that I should do something good to serve them, do something good for them? That is a question that you'll begin to ask if you understand Christ-like love. This is love. We know what love is by Christ laying down his life for us. Now, do the same thing. That means you got to start asking this question. Then there are people, I bet you haven't spent any time in your school going around and thanking people like the janitors, spending any time trying to show any kind of service or care for people that do things like, you know, drive the bus or assistant teachers or, you know, the lunch lady. Who would ever do that? That's craziness. No, that's Christ-like love. People they've never, ever thought of reaching out and caring for, doing something good or serving them. We said Christ-like love is a decision. Jesus had to make a decision in the garden. I'm going to the cross. I decide to do it. I'm resolved to do it. It is a decision. And if love is a decision, you need to start asking yourself this question so that you can become someone who reflects genuine Christ-like love. And that is this: what kinds of good things can I do for others? And here's the deal. If this is the hallmark or the sign or the fruit of the Christian life, it ought to be something happening every day. And you've got to sit down and you've got to decide these things. Jonathan Edwards, you might be familiar with him, certainly if you're in True North, I hope that you are. He writes his resolves as a teenager, and his resolves, if you read them, are riddled with decisions to say, I will do this. It's not about his feelings, it's about a resolve, a determination, a strategic decision to do good things, a variety of good things for people, for the honor of Christ, because he loves Jesus Christ. If you start saying, how many people in this room, I mean, they don't need my list to get started with this because they're real Christians and the love of God abides in their heart and they're already doing these. How many people in this room are strategically thinking about how to do this? And you might say, well, I don't know, 20%, 25%. That goes back to last night, doesn't it? And those are the people that don't just sing worship songs and feel things or listen to sermons and feel some conviction. These are people where the love of God resides in their heart and they really know God. They're really saved. Well, how do I know that? Because they love people. What does that mean? That means they're loving very differently than the rest of the world. Lastly, we said it's costly sacrifice. It's something difficult. It's something demanding. Well, if you're going to love like Christ told you to love, as we ought to love, well, then you ought to get used to asking this question. What difficult thing, what costly thing, what hard thing can I do, can I attempt for the good of someone else? There's something that the average non-Christian would pass by and say, I would not do that. That's too hard. That's too difficult. But you're going to say, because you're a Christian, that's a hard thing. I'll try. I'll step up and try. I don't know how I can help, but I want to help. I want to serve. By this we know love. Real love, biblical love, that he laid down his life for us. You picture the cross. I hope every time you read this verse, you picture Christ on a cross dying. Very different than you hanging out with your friends. And we ought to lay down our lives. Look at that phrase. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's the phrase, and it's an interesting twist in the middle of this verse. We know love, that he laid down his life for us. Now, here's how you'd expect this verse to read. You expect it to read like this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for him. That's what you would expect there. He laid down his life for us, I lay down my life for him. He loved me, I love him back. He sacrificed for me, I'm going to sacrifice for God. That's what you would expect. As a matter of fact, if you were going to say, Mike, how do I know I'm a Christian? You might expect me to say, look at what Christ has done for you now. Go do things for him. That would make sense. And in reality, that is what I'm saying, but there's a twist in the middle of this verse. Because what God is asking us to do is something like what he did. And what he did is something we cannot do for him. We can only do it for other people. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's just say there's a man you meet here in Marietta. He comes up to you and he hands you $100,000 in cash. Bam, there it is. And he says, I love you. Now there would be a good deed, a sacrificial deed, probably wasn't based on, I mean, that's amazing. That's amazing. But let's say he's so rich. I mean, it was really easy for him to do. Because he was so rich, had so much money. He has a son. And you meet that son as you venture on the way home and you stop, let's say, for some reason, I don't know, on the way home, the bus has to get gas and you get out and you happen to be at a Taco Bell. And there's the son. And he's standing in line. Now, if you want to be thankful to the one who's given you all this money, you really can't do anything in terms of thanks giving in terms of an equal response. You can't give money back to the guy who has the money he gave to you because he doesn't need any money. He's got everything. So you can't pay him back. But this guy's standing in line, his son, and his son actually came to Taco Bell without any money. And so you've got an opportunity to reach into that big wallet that's fat now with $100,000 in cash in it and give this guy $6 because he's standing in line and he's ordered a few things and he doesn't have any money with him. This is exactly what God is saying. I've given you everything. I've given you my life. I've sacrificed everything for you so that you could be benefited. Now that you're benefited, he doesn't say, I want you to benefit me, because there's nothing we can do for him. But we can indirectly. And that's exactly what God says throughout the Bible. You want to do something for me? Do something for my children. Do something for my brothers. Do something for your brothers. That will repay me. By the way, that rich man who gave you all that money, if he happened to have a camera there in the Taco Bell and he watches you give his son $6 when he needs it, how's he going to feel about you and giving you all that money? He'll feel good about that. It's exactly what God is looking for. And as a matter of fact, if you've really gotten such a great benefit from Christ, this is what you will naturally do. He laid down his life for you. You will lay down your lives for him, but really specifically for his children, for your brothers. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives, not for him. It is indirectly, I suppose, for him, but ultimately it is for his brothers, for our brothers, for the brothers. Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40, put it this way. The king said, I was hungry, and you gave me food. This is Jesus speaking. Speaking about the judgment when you meet him at the end of your life and you stand before him and he says, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. I was an outsider. I was someone who was excluded and you welcomed me in. I was sick. No one was coming to see me. No one ever thought or felt prompted to see me, but you came and you visited me. Then the righteous are going to scratch their heads and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you in? And when did we see you sick and visit you? Here's the punchline of the passage. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. I take it personally. If you gave one of my kids $6, it's like you paid me back, because you can't pay me back, but you can pay them back. I'm not excluded, and you can't include me, but someone is excluded that I care about, and you can include them. Someone needs to be served and loved that you can love and serve. I wish it ended there, but it doesn't. The next verse says this. Verse 41, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What was his problem? Selfishness. All the people that left heaven with him, all those other angels, those demons, selfish. And he says, you know, you people, you're going to go and spend eternity in a place of judgment because I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You sat on your wallet when there were people that needed $6. You stayed in your clique when there were people there that I love that needed to be included. There were people that were overlooked constantly for good deeds that no one ever felt prompted to serve, and you never sat down and strategically decided to serve them. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The difference between you and a non-Christian, if you are actually a Christian with your trust in Christ, and you are fully in Christ with both feet in Christ, you're not having to try to play this game with a foot in the world and a foot in Christ, you are there. The difference is going to be that you love people. We know that you've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I'm concerned that many of you will think you're Christians because you've had an emotional experience at camp. But come September, November, next February, you'll look back and try to say, I know I'm right with God because I had an experience back there at camp. I felt convicted by some sermons. I prayed some prayer. I cried out to God because I felt guilty over my sin. But I don't want you to feel any sense of assurance unless you see the hallmark of real Christianity, and that is love. And that's not loving people that love you back. It's that kind of commitment that is willing to do something for the good of others, whether you get anything in return or not. Not based on feelings, not based on whether or not they're lovable. It's not based on whether you just click with people. Based on a decision that you and I make. It's the difference between real Christians and people that are faking their way through the Christian life and aren't Christians at all. Let's pray. God, we need to learn to love. It's the only way we can have assurance that we're real Christians. I said at the outset of this sermon, it's not as easy as people think. As a matter of fact, it's very hard, very difficult. But I'll go so far as to say that it's impossible unless God dwells in us, unless the Spirit of God is actually at work in our lives. Because if we're non-Christians, we're going to sit around and say, well, who's going to care for me if I'm always caring for other people? Who's going to care and love me if I'm always just going and serving people and not caring about anything in return? But real Christians don't worry about that. Because Christ lives in them, and they live by the principle that was clearly taught by Christ that it is better to give than to receive. It's more important that we reflect the Christ-like love of Jesus than whether or not we have a feeling in our gut that makes us want to step out and do something for someone else. But the amazing thing about a sermon like this is we got an opportunity to practice this before we go to bed tonight. We could start asking these five questions about the five aspects of Christ-like love, and we can start to do these things. And if it's just an assignment that wears off in a day or two, then we'll know this was all just an experience and it wasn't real. But if we find ourselves learning to love, expecting nothing in return, giving ourselves to other people and finding great satisfaction that we're being Christ-like and we love it, no matter whether people appreciate it or not, but we're serving Christ by serving his children, then God, that'll give us a kind of assurance, a kind of confidence, a kind of security that we know that we are forgiven, that we've passed out of death into life, and that we'll never hear from you, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Instead, we'll hear, enter into the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into life. God, I pray none of us, after hearing a sermon like this, will end up living life and then being surprised when we meet you face to face. I pray even those that want to fake their way through this, that they'll get to that day, at the end of their life, they'll stand before you and they'll say, yeah, I knew it. I never really loved anyone. I only loved myself. I called that love for other people, but really I only love people that did something good for me, that made me feel good. God, let us learn to love as you taught us to love. And let us have that assurance as you work within the hearts and lives of these students. Do big things, great things in their lives. Let their career choices, let where they live, let how they spend their money all be governed by the fact that they love your people. Make that the lifelong change in the direction of their lives for those that have truly been saved this week and those that are truly saved and came to this camp saved. Make their life a life of love, not based on feelings, but based on the instructions of your word in Jesus' name. Amen.